I'd like to invite you into the third chapter of the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. We're going to be using that as the text for our lesson this evening. I'd like for you to turn in your New Testaments there. Philippians chapter 3. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul has to say, starting with the word finally. And it's interesting that the word finally is used midway through the book. I know that one of the pet peeves of my wife as a preacher's wife is when she hears preachers say finally halfway through their lesson. Or this is my last point, and then go on and make 4 or 5 points. And actually Paul does a little bit of that, but there's a reason for it. When the Apostle Paul says finally here, he has actually, I think, completed the primary purpose of his writing. And what remained are some other various and assorted exhortations that he wanted to share with them. You'll notice as he continues on and gets into the 4th chapter in verse 8, he uses the word finally again. That time he really meant it. He was nearing the end of his writing. But what he had talked about earlier, of course, was his appreciation to the church at Philippi in the support that they had shown him, the effort that they had made in sending Epaphroditus to him to take care of his necessities. He took the time not only to let them know of his state, his circumstance in the letter, how that he was doing well, and that even if it were the case that he were to lose his life as a result of his imprisonment, that would be gain. For me to die is gain, he said, referencing his relationship with Jesus Christ. He praised Epaphroditus. He expressed his appreciation and thankfulness for the church at Philippi. There were some things that he wanted to share with them before he drew his epistle to a close, some exhortations he wanted to give them. And the first exhortation that he wants to give is concerning the importance of spiritual standing as contrasted with physical standing. And he gives himself as an example as he talks about his standing as a Jew, as a Hebrew. And he describes that beginning in verse 1 when he said, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord, and for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." Now that phrase, and we're going to look at a couple of phrases in that first 3 verses, but notice especially the phrase, "have no confidence in the flesh." Then he begins to talk about himself. He said, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I'm more so." He notes that he was circumcised the 8th day, was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And we'll stop there for just a few moments. And I would like to go back and look at the first couple of verses and a few things as we enter into this discussion, this major point that he wants to make in this third chapter. I want you to notice, first of all, the statement that he makes in the latter part of verse 1 when he says, "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it's safe." The Apostle Paul, on numerous occasions, found it necessary to defend himself against those false teachers, those Judaizing teachers who claimed that he usurped his position as an apostle, that he had no right to call himself an apostle, and that the gospel he was preaching was in error. Now, the apostle never apologized for his gospel. Sometimes he did express his realization that he was saying the same thing over and over and over again. He felt it necessary from time to time to make those who read his epistles aware that any boasting that he was doing as he talked about his standing and his position in the nation of Israel, that was only done in order to answer his critics, and it was something that he placed himself no value upon. And he does the same here again. But he adds this, that writing these things is not tedious, it is beneficial to you. And there is indeed a great and wonderful lesson that we can learn, especially as he relates this problem again and his defense of himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And I think that the key as we look at this text of Scripture is the statement in verse 3 that we have no confidence in the flesh. The reason why the Apostle Paul could with confidence proclaim himself as an apostle, and the reason why he could with confidence state his admiration to the Philippians and his surety of their standing with God, is because the relationship that they sustained was not one that had anything to do with their standing as Israelites, with regard to their prominence within the community, with regard to anything that is of the flesh. It rather centered in the relationship that they sustained with God through Jesus Christ. And so a contrast is being placed here that is an important one for us to consider as well. Now, in the case of the Apostle Paul, he again expresses what we might refer to as his bona fides, or those things that shows him to be a citizen of the nation of Israel, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, an individual who had the pedigree, if you will, to call himself a Pharisee and a Jew. But this was not something that he held on to. It is something that he was willing to give up because he had no confidence in the flesh. And he said to the Philippians, "We do not." So this was something that they had in common with him. Now, I can think of any number of misplaced confidences that we might have as a result of our lives and our standing in the community. This particular one has to do with national citizenship. That is certainly something that we need to be aware of and to be careful of, because it has been the case that those who call themselves Christians in the past have felt themselves to have some special standing as a result of the fact that they are Americans. You know, there is the doctrine of manifest destiny that was very prevalent in the westward expansion of the nation, where individuals felt like it was the right of the Anglo, of the white man, to go and to conquer the lands as they progressed west in the nation, because it was his manifest destiny, the destiny that had been supplied him by God. And so this was the just reasoning in the minds of those who were practicing the subjugation of the American Indians and others, to do that. This is what God desires for us to do. This is our destiny. This is who we are. And I think that there are vestiges of that attitude that remain in our society. I think that some believe that the various conflicts that we have with other nations in our time, especially with regard to the conflict that exists with Muslim extremists, that we are destined to win with regard to these physical conflicts, because after all, God is on our side. And we have a very ungodly nation, a very much a secular nation. We have sins that we commit, and we remain unrepentant as a nation because of this view, this idea that this is God with us, and we can trust that we will maintain our integrity and our identity as a nation because of who we are. And I think that that's a very dangerous attitude for us to have, whether it be nationally or whether it be us individually. So we, I think, can at least to some extent have the same kind of dangerous attitudes with regard to our heritage that the Jews have here as related by the Apostle Paul. One of the things that perhaps is even more concerning to me is the danger of riches. I would remind you of the rich fool in the 12th chapter of the book of Luke, who, because he had many possessions, he tore down his smaller barns and built greater barns, and said to himself, "Eat, drink, and be merry. You have many goods laid up for many years." And you'll remember that his life was taken from him that night. He was called a fool. He said, "Thou fool, this night your soul will be required of you." I'm reminded in the book of James, you'll remember in the second chapter, as there was this personal favoritism that individuals were expressing toward those who were rich. And the writer James talking about how misplaced that was, because the rich oppress you, the rich drag you to court. Why in the world would you place a special emphasis upon the rich man and as such neglect the poor man. In the fifth chapter of that same epistle, James talks about how the riches of the rich man are moth-eaten, and the gold of the rich man is corrupted or corroded. And in fact, the rich man there, again, is placing his trust in the uncertainty of riches. He is placing his trust in the flesh. And when he did that, placed his confidence in fleshly things, material things, he was placing his confidences in the wrong location. And that's what the Apostle Paul is stating as being dangerous, what he would certainly inveigh against. This is the good lesson that the Philippians could learn from this particular discourse as he defended himself. He said, I, as a Jew, I was circumcised. That's, of course, fulfilling the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham. He said, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was a Pharisee, and concerning that law, he said, I was blameless. Concerning zeal, he said, I outshone all of my contemporaries. And he said in verse 7, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Now I want you to continue, as we read verses 7, to go down through verse 11 of the text. In contrast to what he had and what he had placed trust in previously before his conversion, he says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him, and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now I want you to note, he had to give up something. He had to surrender. The idea of surrendering is something that is not of interest to individuals today. Very few are willing to give up. And sometimes it could be construed as a positive thing. I'm reminded in World War II of the backbone and tenacity of the British people in the face of the bombing from Germany. And I remember the words. I don't remember them as if I was alive at that time. I want you to know that. But I have read about them, the words of Winston Churchill, when he said, we will never give up. We will never surrender. And it is said that it is because of the constitution of the British people during that time before America entered into the world and into the World War II and when things were going badly, that persistence, that tenacity is what allowed the world to remain free and for Hitler eventually to be defeated. So we talk about an unwillingness to surrender. We're going to keep on keeping on, and we're going to never back down, and we think that's a positive thing. And in fact, by the way, in a sense, it can be stated as positive, because I think that's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in verse 12 when he says, I press on. We're going to discuss that in a moment. But we have to recognize that as Christians, we have to at some point in time, or in order to be faithful Christians, at some point in time, there are certain things that we must surrender, certain things that we must give up. And ultimately, it must be said that we have given up our will or our self as we submit wholly to Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And I want you to notice that that's exactly what he says that he did. He said, I count all things loss, verse 8, for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus. He said, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish or trash, refuse, that I may win Christ. Now, as you look at verses 9 through 11, and you look at the benefits of this, it I think, causes us to recognize the benefits of becoming a child of God. It's not something that is necessarily evident. It's something that we have to describe. It's something that we have to explain as we seek to motivate individuals to respond to the gospel of our Lord. But look at the wonderful things that we receive as a result of our willingness to give up everything else. So our standing in the community, the prestige that we have, the riches that we attain, the the reputation that we hold, everything that we may count dear to us as Americans, as citizens, as successes in business or whatever the case may be, those things we might put before Christ. If we give those things up, we receive a knowledge of Christ Jesus. We gain Christ, verse 8. We, as we establish the righteousness of God, as a result of that, know the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and as we are conformed by death, we attain the resurrection of the dead. And ultimately, of course, that's why the Apostle Paul was willing to give up everything else. I want you to remember that event as described in Acts chapter 9, as Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. He had been given papers or authority from the leaders in Jerusalem to go to the city to get those in the city who were Christians, those who were of the way, and bring them bound back to Jerusalem. But while he's on the road, he is struck down. There is a great light that shones from heaven, and a voice speaks to him, and he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the response, "I am Jesus." Now, Saul of Tarsus was aware of the fact that the leader of that sect that called themselves the Way had been killed. That they had managed, the Jews had managed to crucify him on the cross. Perhaps he was aware of and had heard the stories that had been told concerning the resurrection. Perhaps he had heard the explanation that had been given, because it was reported among the Jews from that day on that the disciples had come and stolen the body of Jesus when he slept. But here, Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus was confronted with an undeniable fact. And that is that man who had died, that man that the Jews had killed, had been resurrected from the dead. That man was not dead. That man was alive. Jesus was the resurrected Son of God. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, as that same man, now Paul the Apostle, describes the impact of Christ's resurrection and what followed, what was entailed by that recognition and that fact of his resurrection, that he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Because Christ was raised from the dead, even so we also should rise and walk in newness of life. The Apostle Paul was firmly aware, as an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, that if he gives up everything that he held dear, if he counts those things as refuse or rubbish, that he may win Christ, as a result of winning Christ, he will attain the resurrection of the dead. That is, in the end of time, when the dead in Christ are raised, he will be among them, never to die again, to be with the Lord in eternity. And so, surely, whatever it is that he had to give up, he was willing to give up that he might attain the resurrection from the dead. But there are two points to be made in regard to this passage. Not only what must be given up, but also what must be held on to. This is where we are not to surrender. We are not ever to give up. Because in verse 12, he says, "Not that I have already attained." Now, he just said that I have given all these things up for Christ so that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. But he wants to point this out. And this is something that Calvinistic theology denies. The Apostle Paul, at that point in time in his life, as he was in prison, as he was in fear of his death, as he was writing to the Philippians, he said, "I haven't yet attained the resurrection of the dead. It is not yet in my possession. The promise of it is mine, but I have not yet attained, so what do? I press on. I never surrender. I never give up. I recognize that as long as I have a breath to breathe on this earth, that my journey is not finished. That God demands my faithfulness unto death." The Apostle Paul understood that. He recognized that. And so he said in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, brethren, that should describe each and every one of us as we live our lives for Him. We should never give up. We should never think about what has been accomplished in the past. But rather, we must always think about what we can do for Jesus, how we can maintain our steadfastness, how we can maintain our vigilance and our zealous keeping of the commandments of God, our motivations and our desires centered upon Jesus Christ and in heaven after this life is over, and never, ever give up, never surrender. And that was, of course, the expression of Paul, seen not only in his words, but most certainly in his life. As he did write his valedictory, that is, the words that seemed to be a culmination of his life, as he wrote them to Timothy in his second epistle there, he said, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." Now that should not be construed as meaning that Paul could now rest. I have no doubt that for the few days that he had remaining, we don't know how much longer he lived after he wrote that, for the few days or weeks or months or perhaps even a year that he lived after his writing to Timothy, he maintained his steadfastness. But the point is this. He wanted them to recognize that it's at the end of life. It's at the time in which the spirit is separated from the body that we can finally rest. It's at that point in time when we can say, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." It's at that point in time in which we can grasp hold of the crown of righteousness that is promised to all who believe, not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing, as Paul stated in that text. And so we have to have that same mindset. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, is the promise that the Lord gave to those in Asia and gives to us as well. So as he talks about this, he says, "I've not already attained. I don't feel that I'm already complete or perfect, but rather I press on." And notice what he says in verse 15. This is where the lesson comes in for the Philippians, and by extension, a wonderful lesson for us as well. He said, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this same mind." Notice in verse 16, "To the degree that we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule, and let us be of the same mind." Brethren, that should indeed be the response of each and every one of us. Whatever it is that we have and hold dear on this earth, give it up. Because it is of no great importance. And again, it may be your standing among your peers. It may be your standing in the community. It may be the riches that you hold. It may be your citizenship in this nation. And that doesn't mean that the Apostle Paul no longer considered himself a Jew, because he did. No longer considered himself a Roman citizen. In fact, his appeal to Caesar as a Roman citizen is what got him in Roman imprisonment in the first place. What it means is that these things are no longer important to me. What is important is Christ. What is important is service to Him and faithfulness and fidelity to His calling. And I'm going to do whatever it is that I can do for the remainder of my life to fulfill my duties to Him. That's what's important. That's the only thing that is important. And every Christian who is mature, and you'll notice the word is used there, mature. All of us, or as we who are mature, read this. Let us recognize that we should have the same mind. Every single one of us ought to think in the same way. Now, I want you to note the final few verses of the text, verses 17 through 21 of that chapter. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example." And note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. So as he explains to them the importance of this thing, he also encourages them to look around at others who got it, others who understand it. Now, whenever I see such passages as this, it makes me want to consider the members of our congregation who might fall into this category. And I hesitate to name names, primarily because those who are mature Christians would feel embarrassed if their names we're called as individuals who have this kind of pattern, but I think it is most often self-evident. But there are those of this number, those of this congregation, who have put Christ first. And they walk as they are supposed to walk. They imitate Christ, imitate Paul, even as Paul imitated Christ. And he said, you look at those individuals, note them. Look at the type of lives they live, the way they conduct themselves, what is important to them, the way they go in their day-to-day life, and you live your life in the very same way. Well, why is that so important? Because there are so many out there that serve as a different type of example. There are so many negative examples out in the world. And I think, young people, I want you to understand this. Recognize that there is one of two possibilities with regard to those that you are in contact with, your acquaintances, that are not children of God. Either you will be a good influence to them or they will be an evil influence to you. And if you walk around thinking to yourself that I can maintain my integrity as a child of God and persist in loving the world, you're mistaken. And if you think that you are above corruption, you're mistaken. Notice what he says concerning those in verse 18. Many walk, he said, I've told you often about them, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. Well, that describes the majority of the world. And unfortunately, it describes some in the body of Christ. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. We need to recognize how very dangerous it is for us to associate and affiliate with such individuals. And if we think that we stand, we must take heed lest we fall. Instead, we are to look to those who are examples of what it is to live for Christ, what it is to put Him first, what it is to be energetic and zealous in our Christian profession. Emulate those individuals. Try to pattern your life after them. You see how faithful they are in attending worship. You see how faithful they are in studying the Bible. You see how active they are in sharing the message of the gospel with those that they come into contact with. Look at their example and follow it so that you too can be found faithful in the end. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ comes again, ultimately, we are promised by Paul in verse 21 that He will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He also is able to subdue all things to Himself. And I think finally that the fourth chapter in verse 1 should be a part of this particular discourse. He says, therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord. And so I ask that you contemplate what it means to be a child of God, to have given up everything for the cause of Christ. The fact that you, as a result of that, gain Christ, you, as a result of that, attain the resurrection of the dead, you, because of that, put off a body of corruption and are transformed in a glorious fashion to be with the Lord forever. Is that not just cause to stand fast? To never give up, never surrender, but to press forward always as you seek to live for Him. And we're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you're here and not a child of God, you've yet to take that step. You are without hope in the world. That is such a sad thing to say. And it's not something that we say with any happiness. It is with despair as we contemplate your standing before God. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you shall all likewise perish. And in your present state, you have not begun to press. You have not given up all for Christ. And as you remain in your sin, there is no hope for you in the world. That can change. If you will be accountable to the will of God, and you will surrender yourself to Him, and then press toward as a child of His, then you can have the hope of eternity. If you're here and you desire to take that step this evening, you can repent of your sins, turn away from them today. You can confess before those assembled that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You can be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you or anyone to answer the invitation call at this time, it's extended, and we ask, would you come? While together we stand and sing.